I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me again to the book of Ephesians. We'll continue in our regular series through this book of the Bible to chapter 2. We'll study this morning the first portion of verse 8. And if you've looked at your bulletins, undoubtedly you notice it says 8 through 10. That's the liability of printing bulletins earlier in the week. Sometimes sermons outstrip the space that we have, and so we'll take it as we can in an effort not to skip off the mountaintops, but rather to scale them, not to leap over valleys, but to go down deep and through them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to be read. This is God's word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word in the lisping of the reading of it by the lips of a preacher. Oh Lord, help us as we consider these transcendent and magnificent truths, the wonder of our salvation and the grace of your eternal Son. Oh Lord, we confess that it is too much for us. Oh Lord, it's too high, it's too deep. Oh Lord, we cannot ourselves get around the totality of it. Yet, oh Lord, we give praise and thanks to you for it freely offered to us. Oh Lord, be in the midst of your people. Further secure us in faith and the one who died and was raised and is ascended, and who will certainly come again. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Salvation is all of grace. And this is the theme that the Apostle Paul draws our attention to once again, returning to it from the parenthesis of chapter 2 that's seen in verse 5, where he wrote, "By grace you have been saved." A wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul is that in this passage of Scripture, as he mentions and introduces these unique and blessed truths of the cross that saved sinners were redeemed by, his heart just spills over to heaven. It's a doxology mixed with pure and wonderful theology. And he's invited us to come alongside him and see this. And there is the question as we come and you say, well, Pastor, he's returning to it. Is this tautological? Is he being repetitive? And the Apostle Paul's not above being repetitive. Not in any way. It's, in fact, I think one of the paternal aspects of his writing. But here in verse 8, he is instead describing to us the sovereign working of God's grace and salvation so that we can know whose hand by which all of this has been brought about. And I think that the reason he does this, again, is not to simply be repetitive, but that he would encourage struggling Christians so that they might have assurance in their salvation. So that in the weight and heaviness and disappointing aspects of life, they would simply fix their eyes on Jesus Christ and not for one second have their attention turned toward themselves or toward anyone else. And so this morning, I want us to consider two questions from the passage of Scripture. And I do this. I ask questions of the text in the sermons to encourage you as a Bible reader to start asking your Bible questions, because your Bible will give you answers. But the first question, the first point of the sermon, is how can we be saved by grace? How can we be saved by grace? The second question, what is salvation? And just so you know what's coming next week, how can we be saved through faith? So, how can we be saved by grace? What is salvation? That's this week. Next week, how can we be saved through faith? The apostle wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is Paul's brief answer to the question, how can I be saved? And in most simple terms, he says, it is by grace alone. It is by the means or the operation of or accomplished by the work of the grace of God. But we have to simply come and ask, how do we understand this? What does grace mean? And that's a very dangerous question, I think, and at least in the way in which the church has taken to answer it. Grace has had a number of different definitions, explanations. But in the passage of Scripture, we have grace appended to its natural partner, which is salvation. And it's a natural, ordinary, regular aspect of the way that the Bible uses the language of grace is that it is always, inevitably, or at least in most places, with reference to the saving of sinners. And so it's a simple question. What is grace? And you and I, we live in a culture in which grace is spoken of, and lots of people are named Grace. And so the answer to your question, what is grace? You might say the lady that lives across the street. For others of you, you might say it is a pleasant disposition of a delicate soul. Oh, she's got a lot of grace. He's awfully gracious. You won't believe the stack of firewood he gave to me. And so grace has devolved in the language of the English-speaking world, and I want to tell you simply also in the language of the evangelical church, to where its meaning has been eroded and almost misunderstood entirely, to the point where, when we come to the passage, even as Reformed Christians, I dare say that many of us skip right past it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And you may say, yep, let's move on. Let's go to the next part. Pastor, we've accepted it. We know that that's what grace is. For some people, they may think of grace and they think, well, it's the kindness of God that He shows to all of His creatures. After all, God does give rain on the just and the unjust. Praise be to God that we've had all of that this past week. Now that's God's benevolence. That's kindness of a creator that sustains and upholds all things by the word of His power. That's a God of providence. It's not to be conflated with grace. That's grace without the context of redemption. Now, the providence of God, men are accountable to. It's kindness that reveals God's love to His creatures that men are accountable to, respond to with love and adoration and worship and submission and obedience to the call of His word. But simple providence, that's a very shallow understanding of grace, and it can't be reconciled with chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. We're not universalists. We are a peculiar people saved by the unique grace of a God who has set to redeem us. And then there are some of us who would come to the passage of Scripture and we would say, well, it at least means what you just described, the kindness. But in the context of redemption, it means the forgiveness of God. And we don't want to say in any way, shape, or form that grace doesn't mean forgiveness. But if we think of forgiveness on the world's terms, we misunderstand forgiveness on the Bible's terms. Because what the world generally means by forgiveness is actually forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. As if the Lord sees us in the myriad of our sins, what the Apostle Paul described in verses 1 all the way down through 3, the horrible estate of humanity, as if the Lord looked upon the one who was dead in trespasses and sins, following after the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and He just simply threw it over His shoulder, forgot it, and it was God who repented. He looked at your sin, turned His back on it, and He walked off into eternity. Is that forgiveness? I don't know if you've ever attempted to forgive somebody in that manner. Forgiveness that doesn't likewise have reconciliation. How long does that forgiveness last? Not very long. It lasts until the next fight. And then wouldn't you know, the recollection of those sins suddenly floods back and it's at arm's length and there it is, it's brought as a weapon once again. Hey, you've done X, Y, Z, you've done it again. And how many of us are guilty of that shallow aspect of showing grace or forgiveness to a spouse or a friend, or sometimes to a stranger that we've come into contact with? That's not an adequate understanding of grace. And certainly it is the case that grace forgives sin, but there's more. And there is a very brief and popular definition that floats around, and it is accurate, however, it's not full. So I ask you, what is grace? And I think the fresh expression on most of your tongues would probably be, well, grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And that's accurate in an aspect. Grace is not native to you. It's not according to anything you've done. Paul is really going to labor that in the passage. He's going to establish it so much so that not only did you know you were dead in sin and in the midst of your deadness, that but God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, reached in and interceded and intervened in your life to save you. But that even the grace and even the faith is not as a result of works, as we read in verse 9. But unmerited favor, it's mere. We could say that his kindness is unmerited. It's according to his eternal purpose, his eternal person. He's loving, and so he's kind to his creatures. We could say that. That's true enough. Those are unmerited favors. That the ungodly who curse him eat a fine meal, that is unmerited, and it is the favor of God that he extends to them freely. And so if that is the way you subsume the ideal of grace, this verse of Scripture will not make sense to you, because that is not saving. And the question is about saving grace, because there again, the context of the Bible with the language of grace is almost always salvation. And particularly here, it is absolutely about salvation. For by grace you have been saved. And so I want to encourage you to think on what it means, particularly that we have been given grace. This grace of the Lord. We have to think, I think first, because it is appended to salvation, on salvation. Because that forms for us a good bit of how we need to understand this cause of salvation, the grace. And so, after all, we've been in Ephesians chapter 2. And we've heard the really hard news of whom we all once were. All of us Christians, we've heard about it, about the state of our souls apart from the saving and redeeming act of God. But what is the salvation? And I asked this a number of weeks ago. What is salvation? And I want to tell you that in basic terms, salvation presupposes, it carries the premise or the first principle of a dire situation. There's a problem. We don't talk about salvation like saying I was saved from the fun of the day of catching fish on the canal. We don't say that kind of thing. We don't say I was saved from the delight of time with my family. We don't say that sort of thing. No, it's being saved out of a deliverance from a bad circumstance, a bad situation where there's danger and distress. This rescue, this deliverance from disaster. And spiritually, salvation envisions that, this circumstance between man and God, where man is a sinner who has done the opposite of the Word of God and has offended him, not only in his word, but in his person. So you have to understand that dynamic of the sin of man, so that not only have we done the things he's forbidden us to do and done the things he's told us left undone the things that he's told us we should always do, but it is a personal offense against him. We've turned our back on him. We've hated him without a cause. We have not been thankful for the gifts that he has given. We've not been a people who have cherished the regularity of his providence. all those things that should drive us to Him. And that has made us accountable of the danger of the wrath of God. We've broken His word, even in the face of warnings. We've known, hey, you do this, and guess what? You're going to have enmity with God. You're going to be His enemy. And the Bible goes to great lengths to describe it. Ephesians 2 has done it in, well, very, very bright colors for the reader and for the listener. It's so much so that sin has created a chasm between God that we can't leap over. However, the hand of God can reach over for the sake of pouring out punishment. It has established a relationship between He and us where He is judge and we are the judged, where He is the righteous and we are the unrighteous, where He is the good one and we are the evil and the wicked one, and one in which we deserve all of His displeasure, not only being cast out of His eternal presence and His delight, but positively being punished forever and ever and ever because our sins have been offensive to His word and person. That's a significant problem. So what is salvation? It's being saved from God. It's deliverance of sinful people from the hands of an angry God who has every right and every just cause to pursue us and persecute us to the uttermost, to death, and then to torment and suffering evermore. He's just in it. We've given Him cause. We've offended Him. We deserve it. And salvation is deliverance from that. Who are we saved from? Is it hell? Is it Satan? Is it torment? Sure, but ultimately, it is deliverance and salvation from a righteous God indignant against sins. If you're saved by grace, it can't be shallow. Moreover, the grace of our salvation has to come and meet this righteous justice of a holy God. Those two things are in opposition to one another in the cross and must answer each other by the blood of Jesus, a Savior. Grace doesn't deny it. It doesn't cause God to be forgetful. That would be unholy. God would in Himself offend His own person. He would do a thing contrary to His word. He would take on the form of a liar and a deceiver, and He would not be holy. But the grace that saves, what does it do? It reconciles the justice of God. It says, yes, Lord, Your wrath against sin and sinners is good and holy. And it provides someone to take the punishment that is rightly, justly, the sentence of God's wrath. That's what grace is. It's this magnificent and wonderful truth that in the grace of Jesus' cross, the justice of God is not forgotten. His sentence against us is not commuted or filed deep within His holy court. But rather, it's poured out to the full. And so when we think of the grace of God and salvation, we have to think over the truth of atonement. Because there again, where's the gracious part, the kindness of God, the forbearance and the providence of God in the midst of this sort of thing? If He's just, it can only be that He's satisfied to take His anger as He's looking at you and to strike His hand against His holy Son. That's where the grace is. That His justice is carried out, that His delight is purchased in the person of His Son. So that grace is not cheap. It was purchased at the cost of the life of the eternal Son of God. The God-man hanging and suffering in the fullness of His divinity and humanity upon the cross. Inseparable yet distinguishable. that he suffered unto death. He suffered visibly through the hands of wicked men and invisibly through the spiritual attacks of the indignant God over sin. Grace is that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Grace is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. It's an exchange. It's an exchange. And the wonder and the majesty of grace is so much higher and so much deeper if we view it in these terms, because what do we see? We see a righteous God vindicated in his holiness and a God replete with love poured out for his sinner, for his creature, for his image bearer. One who would redeem and reconcile the lost, and the one who's apart from him and rebellious, and make them redeemed and a child and beloved. That's what grace is. So that it's not the second or the moment where the Christian falls over into the depth of sin as they continue in this life in sinful flesh that the Lord says, hey, remember what you did last time? I forgot it for a moment, but I've remembered it at this moment. Do you remember what you did? And here you've done it again. No. The grace of God is that his wrath burned hotly against the Son until it burned out entirely. He poured all of his just wrath into the cup of the prince that he might drink the poison so that not a sip was left for you and me. So that even in the midst of sin that's being sanctified, the Christian can stand before God and simply know for sure there is now no enmity between me and the Lord of glory. It's over. It's finished. My Jesus, my Savior, he has redeemed me. He has borne it all. As he groaned upon the tree, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we can say, my God, you will never forsake me. That's the truth of grace. And let me suggest to you, friends, we may be viewing the shadow of the supports that uphold the floor of the grace of heaven only, that we're in no way remotely beginning to exhaust the magnificence of saving grace. How does that help you, Christian? Because if this is how you've been saved, what you're hearing is that it's something that you didn't do. If you didn't do anything to become saved, you cannot do anything once saved to become lost once again. The grace of the cross is absolutely secure. If he drank the whole of the cup of the wrath of God, there is not a thing that can then there fill it up once again. His justice is satisfied. And he looks on you, and with absolute truth, unmixed with any anger, he says, I love you. Unreservedly, unmeritedly, categorically, you're mine and I love you. There's absolute security within that. There's safety. There's no danger left. Christ bore it all unto the end. That's what grace is. And so, yes, Christ Presbyterian Church, we know what grace is. We love grace. We love grace. But will you not look away from that? Why does Paul say this to the church in Ephesus? It's because they're real people and they live in a really wicked city and they're persecuted and they're hated and their faith costs them things. And also because they're sinners and they fall down and they make mistakes. They say stupid things, foolish things. They act wickedly. They, There are people who, though growing in grace, still are falling over regularly. Paul is wanting to commit to them how secure they are that they may delight in Christ who saved them. So that's how we can be saved by grace. Because Jesus died for the unrighteous and the wrath of God was entirely poured out. The second question of the passage of Scripture is, what is salvation? And we have labored that, I think, a bit. I've given you some aspect of it. The reality of sin and the issue it causes between man and God. But here I want us to focus on something that wouldn't be readily apparent to you. And it's that there is a broader meaning to salvation, at least in the passage of Scripture, here in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, the ESV reads, and I think the NASB likewise says it, and then in the KJV I believe it's, for by grace you are saved. And it's because this is a word that is significant in Greek. And so in English, whenever we're trying to translate it, we translate it with the past tense, but there's an issue. Greek doesn't have a past tense. It doesn't have a past tense. It has a tense of simple action. Forgive me for getting technical with you, but I'm trying to explain something. Something just simply happened with no reference of time. English, it's past tense. It has a reference of time. The salvation would be back there. You were saved. It was a past event. Okay? But this is not the Greek in that form. It's the Greek in the perfect. In fact, it's, if I may, for those of you in the room who know a little bit of Greek, it's the Greek perfect, plural, participle, and periphrastic construction. A lot of P's. It's a long word in itself in the Greek, and it has lots of reference that is well beyond something that happened yesterday. And you need to know that. And the English language can translate it, but whenever a translator comes to this passage, they've got to make a question. You know, do we actually just translate one word as it is there in Paul, or do we take our English and try to get at it with five or six words? Because a perfect is something that has happened, that is presently being unfolded in all of its wonderful ministry and has future fulfillment to come. And so we might say, for by grace we were saved, because it's a participle, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The completed work of salvation and the justification that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. The present reality of our salvation as sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Where we're currently experiencing the sanctifying work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as we hate sin and repent of sin and turn from sin. And then the hope, the future hope of the day of glory, where all of the benefits of the cross of Jesus, not only the redemption of the soul, but the full redemption of the body, will be entirely seen and understood. And the Lord, in the great council of all His creatures, will declare, according to those who are in Jesus, not guilty. And He will remove all sin nature from us, so that we are made perfect in holiness, just as Christ is. Now that's something to look forward to, and can a sinner not say, amen? You know, there's a day coming where I'll never sin again. Why do I point it out? Why am I pointing that out? And it's because, firstly, you as a Christian should understand that, yes, your salvation is an absolute reality as you've believed in Christ. That's justification. But presently, your salvation is being worked out in your life in sanctification. It's not simply enough to rely upon a cross that held a man who then died and was raised, but you need to be living after Him in warfare against your sin. Day to day, constantly, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's part of your salvation. Moreover, to the Christian beaten and overwhelmed in the course of life and the failures of the Christian life, that there is a coming day of freedom You see, sin brings with it not only the moral aspects, but also the physical reality of disease and death. And you and I, where we struggle with the sin in our life that might be the thorn in our flesh, sometimes we struggle with diseased flesh and creaking backs, with loss, and with the reality that our family members are in graves, and if the Lord doesn't come soon, we will likewise be in one. And the grip of the grave is sin, and its power is sin. And Paul is saying that by grace we were saved, we're presently being saved, and in the day to come we're going to be saved from that. We've got the hope of being reconciled to God and made holy in this life, and the assurance of a life that is yet to come. And he says to you and to me over all of this, this is by grace that this is accomplished. That was all purchased on the cross. Yes, your justification is by grace. You had no portion, no participation in it, except that you received it through faith, which we'll get to next week. But likewise, your sanctification is by grace. It's not by the bootstraps, by the rigor of religious pietism. But it is the purchase of Christ on the cross that is then being applied to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why you can know that if you wage war against sin, you will win. You've got sharp weapons and a strong arm in the Lord Jesus Christ who was poured out to death. And you can know absolutely with certainty that if he died on the cross and was raised from the grave after 3 days within it and has ascended to glory, that friends, you have an absolute hope of glory. It's coming, it's purchased, it's yours. And though your bodies waste away and your struggle over so many things in this life are so heavy upon you, it's not forever. It's not forever, Christians. It's not an esoteric hope of a disembodied eschatology, but a present reality simply accomplished by the cross of Jesus. And you can know it, and you can have assurance, and you can withstand any and every storm that hell and Satan and this world can throw at you. You're his. The conclusion has already been written. And it is that Jesus Christ is victorious over sin, hell, and death, and that you're his if you believe in him. Friends, praise the Lord with me as we go to him in prayer. God of heaven, we thank you for the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, it is unsearchable. We've given ourselves to a consideration of it, but Lord, we pray and plead with you, give us a further, more sweet, more true, more adequate taste and apprehension of all that you've given us. Oh, Father, keep us, sustain us, sanctify us. Oh, Lord, bring us all the way home in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.